We appreciate those who have led us in our worship tonight. And now we're ready to begin a study of the Word of the Lord. In just about 5 weeks now, we will be in the midst of our spring campaign with Keith Parker. And as you know, we're making a lot of preparation in getting ready for that campaign that we really believe will be one of the highlights of our year. And because of the announcements that have been made, you are aware of the fact that we're planning to go to our community and we're planning to visit many of the homes of the Benton area. And our purpose in going to those homes is to invite people to participate in our campaign, quite obviously. But also, we are going to leave a packet of information at the various homes that we visit. And the packet of information is to acquaint people more completely with who the Benton Church is, what we're seeking to accomplish. And we feel like that we have some gifts that we're going to leave with people that will be beneficial. We're going to include in that packet of information a Bible correspondence course so that if anyone will complete the first of those courses and send them back to us in a stamped envelope that we will provide, then we will grade that and send it back to them with the second lesson in that series, and hopefully they'll finish the entire Bible correspondence course. But there'll be some other information about the church, and one of the things that we're doing is we're preparing a disc on which we will have a number of pictures of various activities around the Benton Church. And it will be narrated and it will acquaint people with what we're seeking to accomplish in the Benton community. And we feel that it will be something that not only will be helpful to people during our campaign, but it will be something we can give to visitors in the future who come to our building, and it will give them a bird's eye view of the Benton Church. And because of the announcements that have been made from this pulpit, you're aware of the fact that we're going to need a lot of workers in a lot of different areas. And the most urgent need right now is that we get our people prepared to go to our community. And we're going to have some sessions where you'll be instructed as to how to conduct that interview at the doors of the various homes we visit. So in what we're trying to ask people to sign up today in our adult Bible classes. We asked people to sign up last Sunday night. And we'll continue to ask for volunteers to be the spokesman at the doors and others who will be sign-up partners to go along in those visits. And the more people that we have involved, the more homes we're going to be able to visit, the more good that we'll be able to do. And so if you haven't signed up at this point, I hope that you'll take advantage of the opportunity and be involved as fully as you can in this aspect of our work. Now, as we have said on other occasions and even here tonight, there will be a lot of areas in which we're going to need help in during the campaign, but this is the urgent need right now. So if you haven't signed up yet, I hope that you will. A few Sunday nights ago, I presented a lesson that we entitled The How-To of Outreach, and it dealt with the New Testament church as the body of Christ. It was a lesson that I presented using a marker board, and we recorded so that we'll have that available. But it was a lesson that I've used countless times in one-on-one studies with people. And it might be information that some of us can find helpful in our outreach ministries. And tonight, we're going to continue that thought in the how-to of outreach. And I'm calling this lesson tonight, The Roman Road. It is another means of studying the Bible with people, designed for a one-time study to acquaint people with the way of salvation. The Roman Road is a study, of course, in the book of Romans. The book of Romans being the most comprehensive book in the New Testament that deals with the whole plan and purpose of God in Jesus Christ, including how one may respond to Christ and become a New Testament Christian. This lesson is a rather simple one. You have an outline of it in the handout, and I hope that you'll fill it in. I hope that you'll make notes on it in addition to the fill-ins, and that you will study it more in the privacy of your own home and acquaint yourself with this information, because it just may be that you could sit down with somebody and go over the Roman Road material with them and teach them how to become a New Testament Christian. That's the design of the message tonight. Now, in addition to filling in the handout, I would like to encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles. And we're going to begin in Romans chapter 1. Now, let me tell you up front that we're not covering the whole book of Romans tonight. But what we are trying to do is to look at the part of Romans that shows us our need and what God has done to meet our need and how we respond in making God's provision for us personal in our lives. And I want to begin with an introduction to the gospel as Paul presents it in the book of Romans. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. So whatever else we know about it, we know that this is a message that is good news to people who come to understand their need of it. It is good news because it provides for us what we could not provide for ourselves. And it provides for us a proper or a right relationship with God. The gospel is good news. And in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul presents what is commonly called the fundamental thesis of this book. He lays down these facts, and the rest of the book is the development of these facts. And in the fundamental thesis, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel is the power of God to save people. Now, God has a lot of different kinds of power. He has creative power in that he created the universe. He has sustaining power in that he upholds the universe so that it works properly. But he has saving power, and his saving power is found in the gospel. And there is no other message that can ever save a sinner from sin. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And notice that Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Belief is our link with God. And God wants us to believe the gospel in all of its aspects. And in believing the gospel, we see our need, we see God's provision, we see how we respond to his provision. The word belief is a broader word than we sometimes consider it to be in the religious community. It isn't just giving mental assent to something being true. But belief of the gospel is a surrender of my will to the will of God. And I think we'll see that as we move along. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then this fundamental thesis says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And the righteousness of God in the book of Romans is God's plan and purpose to make sinful men right with himself. If somebody wants to know, how can I have a right relationship with God? The answer is to be found in the gospel. The gospel reveals God's plan to make us right with himself. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And then Paul said, from faith unto faith. From faith unto faith. Literally, Romans 1:17 says, out of faith unto faith. And that's significant. Out of faith unto faith. Out of tells us something of source. And the gospel comes out of the faithfulness of God. You can count on what God says. And it is designed to produce faith on our part. So it's out of the faithfulness of God unto faith produced in our hearts. From faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here is an introduction of the good news. And these particular points emphasize what Paul is going to discuss in the book of Romans. Now, second, in the opening chapter of the book of Romans, Paul presents the nature of the gospel. And this is the way he introduces the book. Notice verse 1 of Romans 1 says, Paul. This is the customary way that letters were begun in the first century, with the writer putting his name first. But it isn't Paul's name that is so outstanding in this introduction. It's what he says about himself. He says, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Did you know that that was his favorite title for himself? His favorite title wasn't apostle, though he refers to himself as an apostle often. And he does here in the introduction of Romans. But he most often refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And our English word for servant is not as strong as the word he uses to describe himself. And in the New King James Version, it is translated correctly, bond servant or bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he viewed himself. But notice that he also says he was called to be an apostle. One sent on a special mission. And he says he was separated under the gospel of God. The gospel of God speaks of the source of the gospel. It came out from God. It isn't a human message. It is the message of God. The gospel of God, that's its source. Then Paul speaks, in underscoring the nature of the gospel, of the subject of the gospel. He says the gospel is of God, but it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It centers upon Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Tonight in our prayer, Fred reminded us as we approach God of what we believe about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We believe that he is the Son of God. The gospel has as its subject his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul says here, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He really was a human being. He became a human being so that he could become our Savior. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he was declared to be, proven to be, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now this fact remains. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth died on a Roman cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day he came back to life, nobody can deny that he is what he claimed to be. If somebody's raised from the dead, then we need to listen to what they say. He is proven, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. The gospel has as its source God himself, and it has as its subject Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the Son of God. And then it is designed to produce on our part submission to the will of God. So look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 1. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now here's an interesting sidelight about the book of Romans. This book says so very much about our response to God being a faith response. But isn't it interesting that here at the beginning and again at the end, like two bookends holding the entire letter together, here at the beginning and again at the end, he makes exactly the same statement. That the gospel is designed to produce the obedience of faith or obedience to the faith. Our response to God is no mere saying, okay, I believe in God, or I believe that Jesus is the Christ, even though that's an important element of faith. Faith that is biblical faith says, I believe, therefore I surrender. The gospel is designed to produce submission of obedience on our part. And one who hasn't obeyed the gospel hasn't yet become a Christian. Now he may lean in the direction of Christ, he may be sympathetic toward the work and the will of Christ, but faith is to submit, to surrender to the will of God in obedience. So first, Paul introduces the gospel, and then second, he tells us something of the nature of the gospel. The source is God, the subject is Jesus Christ, it demands our attention, and we are to accept it by submission and obedience. Now, having made the introductory statements in this book, the fundamental thesis in introducing the gospel, and then giving us the nature of the gospel. Paul begins to show the universal need of the gospel. Now, it's one thing for God to make a message known, but it won't mean very much to me personally if I don't know I need it. It may be that through scientific development, people will discover the cure for a dread disease. But you're not going to be very interested in it unless somebody you know has the disease. Then you become very interested. Or if you personally have the disease. And all of us are infected by the same disease spiritually, and our infection is that of sin. And the gospel is designed to be the answer to sin. It's universally needed. And beginning in Romans 1, verse 18, and continuing through chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul lays it down that the gospel is universally needed. And he divides all of humanity into three parts or three groups. What we're going to call tonight the rational sinner, the reformed sinner, and the religious sinner. The rational sinner is described in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, in some of the most stark, some of the most embarrassing, some of the most straightforward statements that we can ever imagine. Because Paul is describing the person who follows his own thought processes and he lives in the lowest, vilest way that we can imagine. Read Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter and notice how he describes the rational sinner. The man who lives without God and lives as though God has no claims upon him. And so vile is he in the way that he lives that three times in this section of Romans chapter 1, Paul will say, God gave them up. Now think to what extent a person would have to walk away from God in sin for God to give him up. After all, God sent Christ to save sinners. But there are some that God has given up on. And who are these that God has given up? They're those who take no notice of God. They never take God into account in their thinking. They live as though God doesn't exist. They live as though they're the biggest and the best thing there is in the world. And everybody would agree, no doubt, that that kind of person deserves what Paul talks about in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their ungodliness hold down or suppress the truth. You see, this rational sinner who lives as though God does not exist holds down the truth about God himself. He says, by the way he lives, there isn't any God. He holds down the truth about himself. Since he believes there is no God, then he has to be the biggest thing in the universe. Whatever he thinks is right must be right. He holds down the truth about himself. He holds down the truth about the universe. All this just happened by some kind of cosmic accident. The wrath of God is revealed, Paul says, against those who hold down and suppress the truth. They are deserving of God's wrath. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaks of what we're going to call the reformed sinner, the good moral man. Now, in the course of my ministry, I've talked to a lot of people that would fall into the category of the good moral person. Most of the people that we deal with are pretty good people, wouldn't you think? That is, they're people who go to their jobs on Monday. They may be fathers and husbands. They may be wives and mothers. They may be pretty good kids. Good people, good neighbors, good people in the community. And that kind of person has the tendency to believe that everything's going to turn out all right for him, whether or not he accepts the gospel, because he is a pretty good person. And certainly that vile, rational sinner who lives in that low kind of lifestyle deserves the wrath of God. But this man doesn't, does he? Because after all, he's a pretty good person. I've had people tell me that the reason that they were not Christians was that they were better than some of the people in the church where I preached. And in some instances, I couldn't really say that they were wrong about that. It's a pity, isn't it, that there are people in the family of God that live the kind of lives that those on the outside can say, well, you know, I'm better than that person is, and I don't need his religion if that's what Christianity is. Isn't that sad? Why should we ever give a person that excuse for remaining away from God? Because the way some of us live. But this good moral person has a tendency to believe that he's all right with God because he's a pretty good person. So in Romans 2 verse 1, Paul turns the searchlight on him. And he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are, the good moral man now, the reformed sinner who judges another, who judges the rational sinner. Yes, he's deserving of the wrath of God, but I'm not because I'm a pretty good person. Paul says, you're inexcusable. For wherein you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge do the same things. Now, when a good moral person hears, you do the same things, he's ready to recoil against that. He says, I most certainly do not do the same things that this low, vile, immoral person does. And he's right from the standpoint that he doesn't engage in the same kind of sin that the immoral person does. But you see, his problem is that though he does not live the low lifestyle of the immoral person, he himself has sinned. Now, he may think of his sins as being more respectful than the sins of the immoral person, but the fact is that before God, he is a sinner. And because he's a sinner, it doesn't matter that his sins in his eyes are more respectable than the sins of the immoral person. They're both in the same boat because they're both sinners. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul then looks at the religious sinner. In the first century, this would have been the Jewish person who had the law of God in his hand. He had a written revelation from God in the law of Moses. He had a Bible under his arm. He's a religious person. Surely this religious person is not in the same category as the reformed sinner or the rational sinner. Is he? Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Now, even though he's a religious person, He doesn't claim absolute perfection for himself. He doesn't believe that he's kept every jot and tittle of the law. And if he's broken the law even one time, then he's a sinner. And if he's broken the law one time, then he is with the reformed sinner and even the rational sinner. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul brought it all together when he said, "There is none righteous. No, not one." And if there isn't one righteous, there is no one deserving a proper relationship with God. So Paul just took the worst person in the world and the good moral man and the religious man, and he brought them all together and he said, everybody is a sinner. Everybody needs the gospel, no matter who that person may be. So Paul introduces the gospel. He shows us the nature of the gospel and the universal need of the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, he then goes on to explain, give an explanation of the gospel. In Romans 3, beginning down at verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." Now, he had said in that fundamental thesis that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, God's plan to make men righteous. Here he announces that God's plan to make men righteous in the gospel is revealed, even though the law and the prophets all looked forward to it and predicted its coming. That's verse 21. And then at verse 22, he said, "Even the righteousness of God through faith," and I'm going to read this from the New King James Bible at verse 22, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all them that believe." Now, it's important that we stop here and make an observation. I don't think that a person needs to be a student of the original languages in order to understand the Bible. And I certainly don't believe that a person has to be a student of the original languages to go to heaven. But sometimes it's helpful to know a little bit about the languages in which the Bible was written, and this is one of those times. The Greek New Testament says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is through the faith of Christ to all them that believe." Now that's very significant. As it's translated in the King James Version, it seems to be a redundant statement. He says, through faith in Jesus Christ and then to all them that believe. Well, faith in Jesus Christ would be those that believe, and those who believe would have faith in Jesus Christ. But is that what Paul said? What Paul said is that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is made possible by the faith of Christ. And that just opens up a whole area of thought and study for us. Because here's something that we may not think about very much. And that is faith on Christ's part that brought him into the world and took him to the cross. Have we considered how much faith he had to have in God to do what he did? He came from heaven to earth. He lived in this world as no man has ever lived. And then he died for the sin of the world with the promise that God would raise him from the dead. Did Jesus believe that promise? He certainly did. What if God had gone back on his word? What if God had said to the Son, you go into the world and you be born as a human being. You be God in the flesh, the God-man. You live there in that world for 1/3 of a century, and then you die on a Roman cross, and then I'll raise you from the dead. And then God forgot to raise him from the dead. That'd be it, wouldn't it? He placed his full confidence and faith in God, that God would do what he promised he would do. And that not only would he raise him from the dead, but through his death he would open the way of redemption for poor lost sinners. And would provide the only means whereby a sinner could be made right with God. That's the faith of Christ that made the gospel possible. But then the second thing is, to all them that believe. Because belief or faith is our link to God. It is how we make salvation actual. Jesus made salvation real by his faith and by his obedience to God. He made it possible. We make it actual in our lives when we embrace it, and our key word is belief or faith. But remember, chapter 1 and chapter 16, Paul talks about the obedience of faith, the surrender of faith. That's the kind of faith that is necessary on our part as we embrace the gospel. So the faith of Christ made salvation possible. Our faith in obedience to the gospel makes it actual in our lives. Now, here in Romans 3, as Paul explains the gospel, he uses three key New Testament words. He says, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Three key concepts. The first is redemption that speaks of, the first is justification, the second is redemption, and the third is propitiation. Justification speaks of sinners, guilty people, being made innocent. That's what it means when we're in Christ. We are declared to be innocent. Our sins are taken away. The second word is redemption, which speaks of the freedom that we enjoy from sin, from its guilt, from its bondage, from its consequences. And propitiation speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the place, and he is the means through which we have justification and redemption. He is the one who is the justifier, the redeemer. And it is by the means of his blood that that justification and redemption is ours. Notice how Paul puts it. He said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation whereby we can be justified and redeemed by his blood. You see, it's the blood of Christ that is the means by which forgiveness comes to us. In Romans chapter 3, Paul explains the gospel. Now, when we come over to Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the acceptance of the gospel. You see, all of the information that he presents in the early part of the book of Romans is so much theory as far as you're concerned until you get serious about accepting it. Until you accept it, it doesn't make any difference in your life. It's only when you accept it that you are declared to be innocent. It's only when you accept it that you are freed from sin. It's only when you accept it that the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin. So Paul talks about the acceptance or the obedience of the gospel. Now, in Romans chapter 6, these are some verses that you're very familiar with. But Paul has set the stage by an illustration that he gave earlier in chapter 4. And at verse 16, he says, "It is of faith that it be according to grace." So that's where we need to start, is grace and faith. Grace is God's favor that makes it all possible, and faith is our acceptance of God's grace in our obedience. So it's by grace through faith. And our faith prompts us to obey Christ. What did Romans 1 verse 5 say? The gospel is designed to produce the obedience of faith among all nations. What does Romans 16 verse 26 say? The gospel is designed to produce the obedience of faith. Those are the bookends. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul shows how we respond by obedient faith to God. In verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6, Paul says, "God be thanked, you were the slaves of sin." Describes everybody. The rational sinner, the reformed sinner, and the religious sinner. You were the slaves or the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Now, that's simply put, but it's profound in its meaning. You were the slaves of sin, now you're the slaves of righteousness. What made the difference? You obeyed from your heart the form of the teaching delivered to you. You were obedient. Now, if we ask ourselves, well, what did the Romans do? Look back in chapter 6 at the opening six verses, and he tells us what they did. He said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead or longer therein?" The Romans had died to sin. What else had they done? In verse 4 he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What do you do with the dead? You bury the dead. The Romans had died to sin, and they were buried with Christ when they were baptized. In verse 3, he said, they were baptized into the death of Christ. It was in his death that his blood was shed, by which we are declared to be innocent, or by which we're redeemed. We somehow must reach the benefits. Paul said that blood that was shed in the death of Christ, that is the place where we're baptized, into the death of Jesus. We're buried with him, and then we're raised. So you see, what the Romans had done was they had been poured into the mold of what Jesus did for us. Notice again verse 17, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. What teaching had they received? When Paul and other inspired preachers of the first century went into all the world of their day, what message did they take? We don't have to be in doubt about that. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 has Paul saying, this is what I preached. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That was the doctrine or the teaching delivered. And Paul says the Romans were poured into the mold of that teaching. How can you be poured into the mold of Christ died for our sins and he was buried and rose again the third day? Well, as he died for our sins, we can die to our sins. As he was buried, we can be buried with him when we're baptized. And as he was raised, we can be raised again. And we have pictured what he did for us. We've been poured into the mold of what he did. And as a result of being poured into that mold, verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6 says, we've been made free from sin and we become the slaves of righteousness. You know, I am convinced that people can understand the gospel. And I'm convinced that people can see their need, and they can see God's answer to the need. See the answer to their need when they do what God has asked them to do. Then they become what God wants them to become. Now, they can do something else if they choose, but doing something else will not make them what they want to become. But doing what God asks us to do allows us to become what he wants us to be. Now, that isn't something that I came up with. I didn't come up with how we respond to the gospel. But I've read it from the Bible, and I think I understand what God says there. And I'm convinced that if I do that, that I'll become what he designs for me to become in Jesus. And as long as I have breath, I'm going to seek to persuade people to do exactly what the New Testament teaches in responding to the gospel. Now that in summation is the Roman road. How I see my need, I see God's provision, and I see how I am to respond to make the blessings of the gospel my own. How do you feel about that message? Do you believe that that's taken from the Bible? That isn't Church of Christ doctrine. That really isn't my opinion as opposed to somebody else's opinion. It really is a response of obedience and surrender to Christ. If we do that, don't we believe that God will do what he promised to do? And that he'll declare us to be innocent? That he will free us from our sin? And by the blood of Jesus, we will be cleansed and will be made his. It just could be that somebody is present tonight who would like to just make that simple response to Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel in that way, you could do that before we leave tonight. You could do it before we leave because everything is provided here. We have clothing provided. We have rooms in which a person can prepare for their baptism. We have water in the baptistry. Everything's ready when we're ready. I just wonder, is there somebody that would respond to that message? Well, we're here to help, and you can respond. Even now, let's stand together and be singing.